We return to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 15 today. In chapter 14, we saw two of the great miracles of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000 and his walking on the Sea of Galilee out to the disciples in a boat. And this morning we'll see the opposition to Jesus resume from the Pharisees and other Jewish religious leaders. This opposition, this conflict with scribes and Pharisees is a recurring feature, of course, of Jesus' public ministry. It drives the narrative all the way to the cross. Hostile questions and accusations from these Jewish religious leaders arrive in a steady stream, beginning with a charge of blasphemy in Matthew 9. They continue. Why does Jesus eat with sinners in chapter 9? Why do his disciples not fast? Further, Jesus is accused of disregarding the Sabbath, remember? And casting out demons through partnership with Satan, they said. We'll see now that some Pharisees, it says, and scribes or teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem now. We are meant to read this as an ominous development. There is only one reason for the religious leaders of the Jews to come all the way to the northern countryside near the Sea of Galilee. They are an official delegation, and they've come to investigate this popular teacher and supposed miracle worker who is causing all sorts of trouble. They have come to confront this Jesus, but Jesus will confront them too. And in it all, we are meant to learn and take to heart a very important teaching and truth. We might even say we are here meant to hear Jesus get to the heart of the matter. Hear God's holy and inerrant word, Matthew 15, starting in verse 1 through verse 20 today. Look there with me. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. The word of the Lord. Three points today. We'll break it down into three sections, that is. Number one, verses 1 to 9, the Jewish religious leaders and their traditions. The Jewish religious leaders and their traditions, verses 1 to 9. The opposition was never far away in Jesus' earthly ministry. It was never far away. There was opposition from those in the region, and they were the ones following Jesus and his disciples around, listening to everything and challenging him in these days of his ministry. And here again, the trouble arose from Pharisees and scribes. Those are the scribes, the teachers of the law of Moses, and all added laws to it. Generally, together, they are the Jewish religious leaders. That's how I refer to them. But now there is again this ominous addition. These particular men now, Matthew points out to us, are from Jerusalem. Likely, these men are an official delegation sent to investigate this controversial teacher. And again, remember, a supposed miracle worker. Of course, he is a miracle worker. But they're only hearing about it and questioning it. They view him as a reckless rabbi who didn't belong to the certainly Jewish rabbinic establishment. This guy's not sanctioned to be doing these things or to be speaking of the word of God. It will be, though, increasingly clear from now on that it's from Jerusalem that Jesus must expect trouble. Note that Jesus would have been aware of this the whole time. From Jerusalem is where the heat comes. And so that when he sets his face towards Jerusalem, it means that he knows that it's time for him to suffer and die at the hands of these men. He knew this all along, and he'll say it. He'll begin to say it not long from now. But he would know they're from Jerusalem. The temperature is rising. Well, if they've traveled roughly 90 miles on foot over rugged terrain, they must consider their question sort of important. Verse 2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? One example, they don't wash their hands when they eat. That's a bookend. That's why with this text goes all the way through 20. His full explanation waits through the whole thing, and he says it again at the end. Remember, washing your hands doesn't defile you. Not washing your hands, neither. Well, to wash their hands when they eat, obviously, well, maybe not so obviously, but it bears some explanation, I suppose. It was not simply a question of hygiene. We're hygienic, us Pharisees, you know. This was about religious duty. The Old Testament law made no such rule. Well, that is except for priests going about their priestly duties. It's back in Exodus 30. But the written traditions, the built-up written traditions, extra-biblical. When I say extra-biblical, I'm not saying they're really biblical. I'm saying they're not biblical, extra-biblical, outside of the Bible. The written extra-biblical traditions of the Pharisees, however, had extended this principle and practice meant only for the priests to everyone and to daily life, effectively putting a fence around the law with pages and pages of regulations on proper washing. And Jesus, as a Jew and a religious teacher was expected to enforce ritual purity, certainly at least among his disciples. The idea here is that this is a more serious charge than if Jesus had been failing to properly wash just his own hands. The implication here is that they know that Jesus is teaching his disciples to disregard their traditions. This is a feature then of Jesus' teaching and leadership, and not a one-time bug. This guy is countering the tradition of the elders. So from their perspective, this is the most serious of business. These Pharisees and scribes quizzed Jesus before about actions that violate their tradition. Remember, he fellowships, God forbid, they would have said, with tax collectors and sinners. He doesn't fast. He's loose toward the Sabbath rules. And they now add, he does not follow their regulations of purity by washing properly. They suspected that Jesus might disregard their entire tradition and might teach his disciples to do the same, leading the great crowds astray. You hear the numbers of people he's influencing, and leading them all away from the influence and control of the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus' direct response to the charge doesn't actually come until verses 10 and 11, but now in verses 3 to 9, he begins his counterattack all the same. Jesus sees their written traditions differently, let's say. He sees the tradition of the elders with a slightly different perspective, let's say. They seem to think their traditions rightly reflect and honor and protect the Word of God, the law of God. Jesus, however, contrasts their traditions with, as he says, the commandment of God. They're very different things. Their traditions, he says, are merely the commandments of men. Jesus does not yet defend his practices. Instead, he questions theirs. Verse 3, look there. Verse 3, he begins his answer indirectly. Jesus answered them, "Who's really breaking the word of God?" Specifically, he says, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions?" His charge is more serious even than theirs. They charge him with what we might call ritual uncleanness, which they took quite seriously, of course, religiously. But Jesus' charge against them had to do with moral uncleanness before the holy God. It's quite clear what Jesus is saying, isn't it? By insisting on their tradition, the extra-biblical commandments of mere men, these Jewish religious leaders were setting aside, even breaking, the actual commandments of God, the Word of God. Here, Jesus draws the sharpest of distinction between what is written in the Word of God and anything else that men may come up with by way of rules and regulations and religious expectations and practices, the sharpest of distinctions. And when people insist on the keeping of their religious traditions as obedience to God, it is the most likely of cases that they are, in fact, leading themselves and those that follow them to actually break the commandments of God, to disobey the Word of God. Very serious indeed. To then illustrate this point, Jesus referred to the way the Old Testament principle of honoring one's parents was being undermined by their traditions. He's got them right where he wants them. This is how it is with Jesus. They don't know who they're arguing with, apparently. Verses 4 to 6, again, look there with me. 4, so here's how you're breaking the commandment of God for the sake of your merely human extra-biblical traditions. 4, verse 4, God commanded, underline God maybe, God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and, so two different texts, the Ten Commandments and then later, but, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. That's what God says. But you say, verse 5, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is instead given to God, dedicated to God, you say he need not honor his father. So, Jesus concludes, verse 6, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void in these people's lives the Word of God. You have made void the Word of God. We know, of course, that in the Ten Commandments, God commanded that we honor our fathers and mothers, don't we, children? Aren't we all children, at least for a time? And that we are not to curse or revile them. But the further written traditions of these religious leaders actually permitted children to dishonor parents. Specifically, a rabbinic tradition. Remember, this is all stuff now outside of the Bible. Specifically, a rabbinic tradition permitted people to label property as Mark tells us, korban would be the word. Korban, that means this is given to God. This couch here is dedicated to God. It's korban. I know that the Bible says honor your father and mother, and I know that this would really be useful to you, but korban, and it's dedicated to God, and you can't have it, Dad. It's not meant that way, but that's how it would come to be used. Such property becomes then untouchable, even if still under the owner's control and use. And of course, in my little mini play there about a couch, you see how it can become quickly perverted. It allowed children to refuse to care for needy parents by declaring that the resources that could have helped them were instead dedicated to God. Sorry, all that money that I could have used to take care of you, that's dedicated to God. So, Jesus is saying, tradition effectively nullified God's word. This was what we might call a pious fraud, using religious loopholes to serve oneself while giving the appearance, and that's really important, giving the appearance that one was serving and honoring God and keeping his word. And so the Old Testament provision for vows, specifically to honor father and mother, cynically twisted to a purpose which infringed one of the most basic commandments of the law, to honor and serve and respect one's parents to the glory of God. You're doing the opposite, religious leaders. Blind. Leading the blind. This is what mere traditions of men, extra-biblical traditions built up over time, perhaps well meant at some point in the past to guard people from breaking the actual words of Scripture, but this is what mere traditions of men can do. They don't have to do this, but they can do it because sin is crafty. Our hearts are desperately wicked. We can create one law which then plays against another. Here is a law, this example, korban, which was presented as a way to honor God with our possessions. You, brothers and sisters, can dedicate possessions to God. Doesn't that sound pious and good? No doubt someone along the way believed this, that is only good. Maybe even the authors of the law and practice believed it was only good, could only be used for good purposes. I don't know. I'm not smart enough to know. But whether written as a smokescreen for disobedience or just used for that purpose along the way by selfish sinners to avoid helping their parents, it was used to avoid honoring and caring for parents in need, all the while giving the appearance of piety. Outward compliance, wicked hearts. This is no good. So Jesus rightly and piercingly evaluates them and their traditions. The word he uses is hypocrites, hypocrisy. The prophet Isaiah said this very thing. It applied to the Pharisees, and it applies today. Verses 7 through 9, Jesus says, "You hypocrites," and then he quotes Isaiah. He says, "Isaiah prophesied of you, Jewish religious leaders, when he wrote," when he said, "this people," God's people, "they honor me only with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." What a waste. "Teaching as doctrines of God the commandments of men." What a devastating critique. Jesus declares that Isaiah prophesies of you because the scribes and Pharisees share Israel's ignorance of God and of his covenant. The Pharisees have good words, but neither faith nor good deeds. Worse, they claim to worship God, yet they condemn God's Son because he ignores their traditions, all the while teaching that their traditions are the doctrines of God. What a racket, what a disaster, what wickedness. Here is the road to perdition, paved by the creating of merely human rules and regulations, and then teaching and enforcing them as if they are the very words of God. We must be on our guard against this, brothers and sisters in Christ, for the sake of love and for the glory of God. We ought not lead people this way with our traditions, whatever they may be, from outside of the Word. To tie millstones, to tie weights, I should say, to tie weights on the necks of our brothers and sisters that the Word does not put on them. I won't list examples. I know you want me to list examples, but that would let you off the hook, or some of you, where we all need to guard against this and make sure that the preaching and teaching of the Word here is not from mere traditions of men and masquerading them as the words of God, and then hanging that around the necks of people and leading them astray. What does he say later? The blind leading the blind. They'll both fall in the pit. We don't want to be like this, where, like the Pharisees, say the right things, sing the right things, but their hearts are not in it at all. They're far from God, he says. They have good words, but not good works, which shows their hearts are far from the Lord. They say they honor their parents. They say they worship God, but they do neither. The Pharisees fulfilled the rites and rituals of corporate worship, just like you are today. They prayed, read the Word of God, sang songs, offered gifts, but not from the heart. And with far more of an interest in following their own traditions and giving the appearance that they were honoring God. What was your motivation for coming here today? To please somebody? Some other human? Mom, dad, husband? The people there, so they know I showed up? For this reason, their worship was futile and worthless. There was no holiness, only the appearance of it. Unless the heart is right with God, holiness is impossible. Without love for God, the quest for holiness becomes legalistic. It substitutes human tradition for God's law and substitutes human effort for God's grace. The heaping up of obedience to increasingly only human traditions while looking somehow similar to holiness to our clouded and distracted eyes leaves the heart totally untouched. That's mere religion, if not from the heart. And it's all pointless in the end. The point is basically this. The Pharisees and scribes think far too much of their own teachings and traditions and not nearly enough of Jesus. Not nearly enough. Is that an understatement? Not nearly enough. Their hearts seem to be aimed at pleasing themselves and one another by their evident obedience to their own rules and regulations rather than actually aimed at God at all. All while wanting to give the appearance of having their hearts aimed at God. See, I'm in church. How crafty is our sinfulness? And so they are missing the point entirely and face condemnation in the judgment. Jesus pulls no punches. Point two, and these other two, the second and third points, are certainly more brief. Point two, a mini parable for the crowds, verses 10 and 11. A mini parable for the crowds. So Jesus then goes beyond merely defending the Old Testament law. In returning to the specific question of clean and unclean, he lays down a principle which would ultimately lead the church to abandon the food laws of the Old Testament altogether. He says, he teaches that uncleanness is not contracted by what you eat, but rather comes from inside of you. Verses 10 and 11 again, look there. And we read them again. And Jesus called the people, so to the crowds. Jesus called the people to him and said to him, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." We are not made spiritually unclean because we make contact with something that is physically dirty, or really anything that goes into the mouth. This was the lesson which Peter found so hard to learn later in Acts. But until it was learned, the food laws of Israel would hinder the church from welcoming non-Jewish members on equal footing. It was a problem until they figured it out. What would the Gentiles need to do? Would they need to follow all these laws or not? And the church would have to make a pronouncement from Jerusalem on this. Well, Matthew doesn't spell out these implications, though Mark does in his telling of this. But the principle is clear enough, and Jesus will explain further in a bit. But this saying had to be shocking to Jesus' first hearers, since the law of Moses says it is possible. The law of Moses says it is possible to be defiled by touching an unclean person or eating unclean foods. Leviticus. Jesus, though, in verse 11, is aiming at the heart of the thing, what it was always about and what it still is about, the heart of the matter. He aims for the heart. He is telling them and us that it is not what is superficial or external that makes us holy or reveals holiness. It is what is inside and deep and profound. Holiness is on the inside, if it is there, and is only revealed by what comes out of the mouth or by actions. That's the kind of holiness that Jesus is looking for in his disciples. This is J.C. Ryle on this. Quote, "What is the first thing we need in order to be a Christian? A new heart. What is the sacrifice God asks us to bring to him? A broken and a contrite heart. What is the true circumcision? The circumcision of the heart. What is genuine obedience? To obey from the heart. What is saving faith? To believe with the heart. Where ought Christ to dwell? To dwell in our hearts by faith. What is the chief request that wisdom makes to everyone? My son, give me your heart." End quote. Is that not the heart of the matter? God is not honored by, Jesus is not seeking merely surfacey, superficial holiness. He aims to transform a people from the inside out, in their hearts, out to their whole lives. And this is what he's saying to the Pharisees and scribes, and about them. That's not what they were about. They were about a superficial, a ceremonial, a ritual holiness. They were about appearances and all the worse to man-made rules. And so theirs was a man-made holiness, which does no good. And so he warns the crowd that it's not the things that enter into them that make them unclean. Don't worry about all these cleansing rituals. They must have been seething right over here, the scribes and Pharisees. It's what's on the inside, Jesus says. It's what proceeds from the heart that makes a person unclean. Now, point three, and the last point, verses 12 to 20. The heart of the matter explained to the disciples. The heart of the matter explained to the disciples. Verse 12 and 13 and 14, look there with me. Then the disciples came and said to Jesus, "Do you know that the Pharisees were just offended by this?" Jesus makes no apology. In fact, he intentionally makes it worse. Verse 13, he answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." They haven't been planted by the Father, those scribes and Pharisees. They're not in the Father's garden. Verse 14, "Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." That's the language of condemnation. Jesus gives necessary offense. In other words, it cannot be avoided in this case. Sometimes it cannot be avoided. Jesus is perfect. We are not. But even so, sometimes it cannot be avoided. If your goal, this is such a minor point, but if your goal is always never to offend someone, you might be doing it wrong. Sometimes blind guides need to be so labeled and their teachings refuted publicly. Well, he writes off these Pharisees and scribes as plants not planted by God to be removed like weeds, and as blind guides whose wrongly aimed interests and priorities would bring only disaster to themselves and to any who follow them. And from Jesus, this isn't personal attack, by the way, or name calling. It's a total and just repudiation of the approach to religion which merely emphasizes externals and ignores what a person is really like. In fact, even intentionally obscures it and hides it in fancy robes and so forth. That is, it ignores the heart altogether. It's not only that they do not honor God, it's that they do not know God. That's what he's saying. God didn't plant them. They're blind to him. Verse 15, Peter says to Jesus, "Explain the parable to us." 16, and Jesus said, "Are you my disciples and still without understanding?" Well, certainly by now the disciples appear to be alone with Jesus. Peter typically asks Jesus to explain his metaphors. This is a mini parable, just a hard saying. He's disappointed in them, but he explains further, verses 17 and 18. "Do you not see?" And then he only adds a little bit here. This is repeating the principle. "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth," he adds this now, "passes into the stomach and is expelled?" You would no need to get graphic there, but that's what happens with stuff we put in our mouths. Verse 18, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles a person." He says first and last that neither food nor unwashed hands defile anyone. Even if something unclean is eaten, it passes from the body. And then in the middle, he declares that what defiles is not what goes in, but what comes out. This is because what comes out of a person comes from the heart. And he concludes verses 19 and 20. "For out of the heart comes sin. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Roughly the second table of the Ten Commandments. This is just a sampling. "These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands," like they came at me with that whole thing, "that doesn't defile anyone." That's the bookend to verse 1, marking out this event. Then and now, we can't attain purity or holiness simply by keeping purity laws regarding food and hand washing, nor can we lose purity by ignoring such laws. The reality and disposition and direction of the heart either purifies or defiles. The mouth and the hand show what is in the heart, or more properly, what is the state of that heart. The heart is the source of human affections, passions, drives, and sin. The heart produces evil thoughts, and evil deeds follow. The heart, apart from God's grace, is a fountain of evil. Jesus lists just some of the sins that flow from it. These are not mere mistakes or lapses or my bad or anything, euphemisms that we might use. Sorry, I messed up. No, this is the natural fruit of a fallen nature, sin. The Pharisees and scribes thought purity was achieved through external rules, but Jesus shows that no amount of washing can cleanse a corrupt heart. This is a humbling truth. We cannot save ourselves by our works, by any observance of rules. No ritual, no moral effort, no outward conformity can purify what is rotten within you. The Pharisees and scribes trusted in their traditions. Perhaps we trust in some way in our own traditions, though we don't call them that, of course. Perhaps we've added something to Christ alone, Christ alone. Perhaps we trust in our church attendance, our hospitality, our respectable lives. But God's word teaches that even our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We must be born again. We need new hearts. Our only hope is the sovereign grace of God, who alone can give us a new heart through the regenerating work of His Spirit, prophesied, as we know, from weeks, just a few weeks ago in Ezekiel 36. Now, I just conclude by talking about the heart some more. Listen again to verses 7 to 9. "You hypocrites," he says to the scribes and Pharisees, "well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Therefore, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines of God the commandments of men.'" True living faith in Jesus Christ is not merely rules for living or traditions or religious practices or even gasp, merely good theology. True living faith certainly has a content, a body of doctrine that must be faithfully passed down and understood and embraced, and then its proper object, which is Jesus Christ Himself, His life, His ministry, His sacrifice, His resurrection, and our need of Him. We confess and depend on the truth that Jesus died for our sins and rose again for our justification. We are sinners incapable of paying for our own sins or of reforming ourselves. Yes, yes, yes. But true living faith is more. Or rather, when true and living, all of this comes from a certain place, a changed heart. True believers, saved folks, by God's grace, have been given a heart for God, a desire to know Jesus Christ in His suffering and His glory, a desire to obey Him, a desire to partake as far as we can in His life. Then this heart expresses itself, our text more than implies, in loving words and actions. But it is always more than words and actions. The words and actions proceed from the heart that loves God in Christ. It is always this and nothing less than this which pleases God. Away then with religious hypocrisy and merely external religion. Let us, each of us, turn to Jesus Christ as He is offered to us in the gospel and give ourselves to Him. This means a revolution of the heart, to repent of our sins and turn to Jesus Christ, trusting in His finished work on the cross and resurrection from among the dead. J.C. Ryle, I'll close with a quote from him once more. Quote, "Let it be a settled resolution with us that in all our religion, the state of our hearts shall be the main thing. Let it not content us to merely go to church and observe the forms of religion. Let us look far deeper than this and desire to have a heart right in the sight of the Lord." That's what Jesus wants us to seek this day, a heart which is right before Him. May God enable you by His grace to seek after a clean heart before Him, and may you find it. It will be evidenced by repentance and faith, a turning from sin and a turning to Christ, and then an ongoing repentance and faith, and by God's grace, abiding in Christ. May it be true for you and yours. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, and thank You for teaching us in the way that You do. But even that is dependent upon Your Holy Spirit. We're dependent upon Your Spirit to illumine the text and apply with deep conviction in the heart. And so, Father, we ask you to do that in each of our hearts, but especially in the hearts of our children, or certainly as they would be unbelievers, many of them, Father, and anyone here today who is an unbeliever, maybe just dawning on them now that they are. Would you convict and draw to Christ and save? And as we move to the time of communion, would you help us to celebrate with somber but celebratory hearts that the cost, though very great, has been paid in full? Would you help us to observe rightly this wonderful ordinance, the Lord's Supper? In Jesus' name, amen.